following message was recorded at Faith Fellowship St. Pete in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.
Good morning. We are so thankful you're listening online with us today. As the weather permits, we will be holding our in-person outdoor Sunday celebrations at 9:30 a.m. Until we are able to meet back together, we will be providing the Sunday messages online as well. Our in-person Sunday celebrations will be family style. This means families and households, including children, will sit together. We will be practicing 6-foot distancing, and we will have masks on hand for those who would like one. Our new creation, Children's Church, weekly gospel for kids videos and lessons, will be continued to be uploaded and available on Saturday so that you have time to prepare in advance to share each week's lesson with your children. You can access the weekly sermon with notes as early as 7 a.m. on Sunday mornings. If you have an underlying medical condition or fall within the age group listed as most at risk by the CDC, we encourage you to continue joining us online for our Sunday celebrations. Our church website continues to be the best place for you to visit for updates, online giving, and frequently asked questions. Please be in prayer for us as we journey through this season together in the Lord. We would love for you to fill out an online connection card and let us know how we can be in prayer for you. Thank you for tuning into this week's announcements. Have a wonderful Sunday. God bless you.
Well, we have been parking on some passages in 1 Peter. Before we wrap up this book, we've already preached our way through it, and we're going back and looking a little bit more in detail on some of the things that we've already gone over. And today, I want to look at a particular passage and talk about what we have in Christ in salvation. As we look back at how this book opens up, because we know this book is to the persecuted church. And Peter wants to remind us what the purpose is. He begins with what we have in Christ. Because in the middle of a trial, when things get foggy, it becomes easy to forget what the purpose of the trial and all this really is. If so many things are against you, if so many things come against us, it can sometimes be easy to forget the number of things that are really going in our favor. We can come to forget how many things we have going for us. And so before we begin, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. But before we begin, let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your presence. We thank you for the wisdom that you give us through your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as we approach this passage to understand what you would have for us. Thank you so much for your care for your church. Thank you for helping me in preparation. I pray that you would give me wisdom and understanding on how to communicate these things. And Lord, we pray that this word would bring hope and peace and joy, that it would bring certainty, that it would bring faith, and that your great name would be glorified. And we pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. So I'm going to go ahead and read the passage. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 1 rather, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So as we approach this, the beginning of this passage in verse 3, we see that Peter begins with praise. He begins with praising the Lord for what he is about to teach and how it's based on God's great mercy. Because the whole foundation of our comfort in Christ is salvation, and the whole foundation of salvation is God's mercy. It's because of his mercy that he brings us salvation, which in this passage is described as being born again. But what is mercy? Mercy is God's compassion. There are three words in Hebrew that describe this, that are translated as mercy, and there are two words in Greek that are translated as mercy. In the Old Testament, it has the idea of God's covenant love, His kindness, His loving compassion. In the New Testament, it has an additional kind of layer of meaning that has to do with the staying of God's punishment. When somebody deserves a righteous judgment in a legal sense, and there's a staying or a delivering from that deserved punishment. In Psalm 145, verse 8, it says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, why is he talking about mercy here? Because God is so merciful that he has caused us who are saved to be born again. It's not just that God is going to give us a break, and because we stand before him guilty of sin that makes us guilty of a judgment that involves an eternity of hell and separation from him. It's not just that he's going to stay that punishment, but he's actually going to cause us to be born again. The word there in the Greek is anagenao. Ana meaning two, genao meaning born, twice born. To be born again, what does that mean? Jesus introduces the concept in John chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. I'm going to read, he actually introduces that through pretty much that whole chapter, but I'm just going to read verse 6 through 8. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with anyone who is born of the spirit." Jesus is communicating that it is the invisible part of us, our spirit, that is reborn. This is part of a conversation between Jesus and a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, when he hears Jesus say this, he misunderstands what Jesus is talking about and assumes that Jesus is saying physically born again. And he asks him, he says, how can somebody re-enter into his mother's womb and be born again? But Jesus here uses a term, genao anathen, meaning born again. But that word anathen could also mean from above. He intentionally uses a Greek term that is ambiguous. And I think that's important because Jesus is trying to communicate both principles. He's trying to communicate both principles. He goes on to explain that being born again is a spiritual rebirth. Being born of the Spirit. Born from above. Born again. And that we must be born again if we are ever to enter the kingdom of heaven. It comes with salvation. If you're saved this morning, you have been born again. Well, what comes with born again? What does it mean to be born again? I'll read from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, that were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So what is the new birth? It is being made alive. It is new life in Christ. You were born once, physically, but you were born spiritually dead. Now, you are given new life through the new birth that makes you alive spiritually. Now, everything about your life that was once the distinguishing traits of the way you were oriented and the direction of your life and all the distinguishing traits that characterized your life have been transformed. Obedience has been turned to disobedience has been turned into a nature bent toward obedience. Passions of the flesh have been turned into passions for God. Carrying out the desires of the body have been turned to self-denial and self-control. And instead of children of wrath, you are children of God. To summarize it, I'll quote 1 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All things have become new. So what is the new birth? It's new life. If someone is born physically, they have a father. Right? You may have had a father that wasn't present in your life, but you still had a father physically. If you're born again, then you get a new father. What is it like to have a new father? It's a new identity. Before you're saved, okay? Before you're saved, it says children of wrath, the children of disobedience, essentially, spiritually speaking, Satan is, spiritually speaking, your father. You're of the father of the devil. Your father, and if that's your identity, then the values that are of the devil are your values. That's how you're oriented. Selfishness, pride, lying, and all these kind of things. Also, in your father's eyes, it's performance that matters. Success, worldliness, pleasure. And your father will say to you, get out there and make me profit. Not proud, profit. But with a heavenly father, when God is your father, you value what he values. You have a new identity. You have a new value. Instead of selfishness, it's selflessness. You have humility, love, and you love the truth. And God, your new father, says, get out there and make me proud. Why? Because you are his workmanship. What it is not, the new birth is not using guilt to change behavior. It's not trying harder not to sin. It's not trying to earn favor with God. Trying to be righteous. Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6 says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's the new birth. A new identity, a new father, a reborn spirit, a totally new direction, a new heart. But we're born again, and we're born into something. This verse teaches us that we are born into a living hope. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, which has purchased for us this new birth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. When you're ransomed, if you're being held for ransom, somebody has to pay that ransom in order for you to go free. We were ransomed from the futility of our sinful ways. What does futility mean? It means vanity. It means emptiness. It means worthlessness. purchased and ransomed by the very blood of Christ. So that's verse 3. Let's move on to verse 4. Verse 4 says, to what? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. When someone dies, they leave an inheritance to those that live on. They pass on their possessions to those who would inherit them. And those that receive the inheritance didn't earn them. It comes to them through the merits of another. Like a ruler who is to inherit the throne of his father, we inherit the eternal inheritance of Christ. Think of that. Christ, the King of heaven, his throne, his crown, the inheritance of eternal life. There's so many descriptions of this inheritance. I think the part of this that I really wanted to zero in on is in John 17. In a high priestly prayer of Christ, he's talking about what we have in Christ, what we have in the new birth. He's praying for us who would believe. In verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Our inheritance is Christ in us. That's our ultimate inheritance. We can look at streets of gold and eternal life and a glorified body and life eternal and all these things. But at the end of the day, the glory of the inheritance of Christ is Christ in us and us in Christ and Christ in the Father, so that we are one. This is the inheritance that we have. Now look at verse 5. Who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Guarded. We are guarded by God. Did you know that? All of us who are saved are guarded by God. Nothing can overcome us. Romans 8:35 says, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? None of those things can separate us from the love of Christ. We're guarded by God. We have to be reminded of that, because sometimes it feels that we are targeted by the flesh, the world, the enemy, and that all the circumstances are all against us. And when we're facing persecution, sometimes we can fall for the lie and the deception that everything is against us. And that's why we need to be guarded in our thinking and to remember through faith that we are guarded by God and His divine power. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3 through 4, I noticed that Peter, in his second book, also begins with what we have in Christ. He uses that as a springboard for his teaching. Starts with the gospel. It starts with Christ and what he's done for us and what he has given to us in this great salvation. In verse 3, in the first chapter, he says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted us His precious and very great promises. So we are kept, maintained, preserved from falling away through the knowing of His promises. So some of this may seem abstract, technical, doctrinal. These glorious truths, how do they apply to us? What do we do with this? I have 2 points of applications. So the first one is going to be how we receive this. The second point is going to be how do we walk in this? But first of all, how do we receive this? Receive what? The new birth. Being born again. Have you received the new birth? Have you been born again? Firstly, we must recognize that this is the work of God. It's not something that we earn or work toward or understand or grasp with our own intelligence. It isn't a test that we study for and sit down and by our own intelligence we pass or fail. It's not that I arrived at it because I just studied so hard apologetics and systematic theology and biblical theology and exegesis, and then I finally saw the light. I was just that smart. And I got saved and received the new birth. Praise the Lord, I'm smart enough. If that were the case, then we would have a reason to boast before God about salvation. It's not through intelligence. Nor is it through an act of the will. You know who gets saved? It's those who have strong wills. Not the smart, but the strong. John 1, verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not the will that saves you. My experience has shown me that walking an aisle, signing a card, praying a prayer, it doesn't save you. Right? There's some real twisted thinking that starts to get passed around in churches. Listen, and what I'm referring to when I say walk an aisle, I'm talking about an invitation. And I am all for invitations. I love invitations. I love inviting sinners to come forward, to receive salvation, to pray with a pastor, to understand the gospel, to make it public right there and then, to walk forward in front of the whole congregation and say, I am repenting of my sins and believing in Jesus Christ. But that, in and of itself, won't save you. I walked so many aisles, and I wondered why my understanding of the gospel, though thorough, and my willingness to come forward resulted in nothing. Nothing. I think I walked the aisle when I was 5 to receive salvation. 8, 10, 12. I walked every couple of years. I was like, I'm not saved. I have no fruit. I don't love God. I love my sin. I didn't doubt the gospel because I didn't know any better. I was taught that as a child. I was totally desperate. It wasn't until I realized that I was totally desperate before God and that I could do nothing that the Holy Spirit came and began to transform me. Are you at that place of desperation yet? Have you ever reached that point of desperation? I was 13. I was only 13, but I knew I was in big trouble. And it was in that place that God met my need. Before the focus was on what do I do? This is a gift. This is a gift of God. You have to come to the gift giver if you want the gift. Ephesians 2:8 says it's a gift of God. That is not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. Look at the two blind men who were on the road, right? Blind Bartimaeus and the other, like these two men began to cry out. There wasn't a self-focus there. They asked, and when they didn't get a response, they kept crying. They cried all the more. And when the people told them to be quiet, they cried even louder. This is the opposite idea of what happened in Nazareth. This is the opposite response. It says that Jesus couldn't even do any miracles there because of their unbelief. That's not because they limited his power. It's that they didn't come to him. Their attitude was if they knew Jesus and his brothers, that if he was from Nazareth, he couldn't be that great after all. Coming to Christ, you may say, well, that involves knowing something, that involves your brain, that involves the will. It involves the will. But it's the gift that's emphasized by Scripture. It's coming to Him. It's coming to Him and saying, God, I am bankrupt. There's nothing I can do but ask. That's all I can do. All I can do is ask you and beg you for your mercy, that you may cause me to be born again. Now, how then do we walk in the new birth? Because it's possible to be born again and not feel like it, act like it, talk like it, behave in a way that is out of character for someone to be saved. We all bear fruit, right? Salvation always comes with repentance, where we turn from our old way and we start to walk after Christ. But the Bible speaks of degrees of that, degrees of fruitfulness. And there are times in our lives when we may look at our lives and say, there's so little fruit here. And I can relate to this. There have been times in my life where I've looked at my life and said, there's so little fruit here. Am I even saved? You see, Paul dealing with this situation in 1 Corinthians, he starts to wonder about their salvation. And in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, he says bluntly, I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Some English translations say carnal, right? They're carnal in their thinking. These are Christians that are behaving in a carnal way, suing one another, sexual perversion. We see people drunk at church. We see people making other people jealous for the food that they bring to communion, fighting with one another, partisanship, etc. And many of us, when we look at our lives, we may see doubt instead of faith, fear instead of peace, a feeling of worthlessness instead of the value that we have in Christ. We see emptiness instead of fulfillment. We see fatigue instead of energy. We see depression instead of joy. We see cowardice instead of courageousness. We see lust instead of contentment. And we see selfishness instead of love. In short, instead of victory over sin, we're defeated before sin, and we have no strength to fight it. And some people like this, they start to believe in this deception that that's a normal thing. And they start quoting verses from Romans chapter 7 saying, that I would do, I cannot do. Not realizing that the context of that entire passage is living under the powerlessness of the law. That's the context of those verses. And then we go around boasting in our ability to sin and still be forgiven and call that faith. Is it supposed to be like this? Or are we missing something? I would postulate to you that if you have a doctrine without power, you probably have the wrong doctrine. You're probably misunderstanding the Scriptures. Because when I look at the New Testament, I see boldness. I see power. I see transformation. I don't see addiction and constant defeat under sin. I see imperfect Christians, yes, but Christians who are overcoming their own nature and their own flesh and even the world and the enemy. And I'm encouraging you in this, that if you see this in your own life, who among us have not seen this in our own life? We all can relate to this. But I want to encourage us all that God has promises for you, and they include power over sin, to walk in the new birth, not to just be saved, but to walk in newness of life. Sometimes we find ourselves in a downward spiral because the problem is that the more we sin, the more we doubt. The more we get into a deception to think that that's normal. And if we're supposed to walk by faith and we lose our faith, then we lose the power and then we sin more. And that only just verifies the deception that we've already found ourselves in. But Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Listen, I want to read to you 2 Peter. Chapter 1, 3 through 5. I've already read part of this, but I'm going to read this whole thing again. And just listen with an ear of putting together what it is we really have in this new birth. Verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Listen, it is through his precious and very great promises that we become partakers of the divine nature. Isn't this amazing that his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness? Is that something that we're experiencing? Or is that just something that we are relying on ourselves and our own will for? You know, when a mother gives birth to a baby, is the baby involved? Or is not the baby passive? The mother is the one doing all the work, pushing the baby out. That's the born-again experience. And as the baby learns to walk, and as the baby toddles around, as he or she grows into maturity, that power that God is supplying is what fuels that growth. He is our Father. And he is giving that to it. Listen, when I see the commands of Scripture, God has just been showing this to me, that those commands are essentially really promises. He's giving those things to us. And when you approach God in prayer, I would just ask you, why don't you thank him for those things? Because sometimes when we approach him and we ask him for patience, for instance, and we beg him for patience, and we're speaking as if this is not something that has, in a sense, kind of been given to us through the new birth anyway. Would you come to him and thank him? Why don't you pray something like this? Lord, I thank you for patience. Lord, you know my imperfections. You know that there are times where I respond to the circumstances of life as somebody who doesn't understand the gospel. But God, I thank you for what you're doing in my life. I thank you for patience. I thank you that it is mine through the promises of your holy and infallible word. And I thank you for purity. I thank you for courage. I thank you for consistency. And I thank you for the strength that you give me to walk in the life that you have given me. And as you pray that prayer, the expectancy of a faith-filled believer will release that faith and cause you, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to have strength that you've never had before. And may the Lord give this to us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your holy and precious promises. God, we pray that you would open up our understanding of your holy and infallible word in such a way that transforms our lives, that gives us new life in Christ, that causes us to shine before a world that is confused and is gripped with fear. That instead of looking just like the world, Lord, that we would look like those who are in absolute peace, joy, and harmony with what you have said. That you're coming again. That your word is true and that there's forgiveness for sins. And God, make us a beacon of light to those who are searching. Lord, I pray that you would lead us to those who are seeking, those who are the elect of God, who are to be born again. Lord, I pray that you would give us those opportunities to lead them to your great salvation. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Faith Fellowship, St. Pete, in St. Petersburg, Florida. More information about Faith Fellowship can be found at faithfellowshipstpete.org.